I were to ask you if there was anything that you might be looking forward to, I would imagine that you would immediately have some things in mind about what those events might entail, or maybe it's meeting a person. My nephew is a huge Sarah Palin fan, and when she has traveled in her national exploits and is in the Grand Rapids area, my nephew will begin putting on Facebook how excited he is to be able to go and stand in line to meet her and then to take pictures with her. And afterwards, he posts those and to show people that, yes, in fact, he was there. Looks forward to seeing her. And maybe there are things that you have looked forward to. For those of you who are retired, maybe it was that event that you looked forward to. Has it met your expectations? Is it what you had hoped it would be? Maybe you remember taking a class in school, whether high school or college, and there was a class that you needed to take, and especially in college when you get to choose the professors or the classes most of the time, and everybody that has had this class says, you need to take this professor because they are just the best, and you're going to get so much out of it, and besides, he's easy. And then you take the class with that instructor only to find out that wasn't the case. Are you finding that, Joshua? Yeah. Maybe in high school as well could have been your experience. You may have looked forward to a vacation, to a particular spot that you had never been to before, but you were, with anticipation, had some expectations about what that vacation might be. It may be a favorite restaurant that has been highly recommended that you want to go to. A couple of months ago, someone where Robin works had recommended a Mexican restaurant. Robin loves Mexican food, and so she said, you know what, we're going to try this out. And it was highly recommended, and it was just kind of average. We went away with not having our expectations met. I'm not even going to go into politics about the expectations of the upcoming midterm elections or the presidential election in 2016, but we all have expectations and hopes about what will unfold there. But the fact of the matter is that each of us can identify something that we eagerly look forward to and we're extremely excited about, only to be let down, and perhaps to be let down in a big way. There is an expectant mood in and around Jerusalem among those who had gathered for the Passover celebration. There was always excitement around Passover time, but for some particular reason this year, there was a good reason for them to have some anticipation. And so in this Passion Week leading up to Easter, but today in particular, Palm Sunday, I would like for us to go to John chapter 12 in our Bibles, John chapter 12. And it is here that I want to look at four groups of people who are a part of this conclave of celebrators at the Passover feast and their response to Jesus. We see them in our text, but we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. 12 through 19. Three groups are spoken about clearly. One group we know is there, but our text does not have them, but nonetheless, we still want to talk about them. And we want to consider how they responded. So this morning, I would like to look at the crowds who were mistaken. I'd like to look at the Roman soldiers who were mocking, the disciples who were misunderstanding, and the Pharisees who were mad. So with that, and your Bible's open, I'd like to read two passages here in this text, 12 and 13, and verses 17 and 18, as we consider the crowds who were mistaken. So So with your Bibles there, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And then down in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." Have you ever been wrong in your opinion about someone? Whether it was from personal observation or interaction with that individual, or if it was just information that you had received about that person from someone else, have you ever gotten an opportunity then to find out that what your opinion was wrong about them? We read in our text, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." Now, there was a great crowd that had gathered for this particular feast. This was one of three occasions in which especially the Jewish men were to gather in Jerusalem to celebrate. They were required to come and be a part of Passover. Typically, families traveled with them, and so we can imagine there are estimates upward of 1 million people who had come together for the Passover celebration in Jerusalem this particular week. Many of the towns surrounding Jerusalem and the Palestine region would have been emptied or near empty because there would have been some people who remained in those towns, but most people traveled. And so they were like ghost towns. Everybody had come for the celebration. This was one of those events that people look forward to annually, not just as an opportunity to celebrate the Passover, not just as a way of remembering the release of Israel, their forefathers, from Egyptian bondage and tyranny back centuries earlier, that when God had delivered them. It was also a time to wonder if the Messiah would enter the world stage and take up his rightful place on the throne, subdue all their enemies, and reign with peace. They were looking for a great military leader, someone who would come in and conquer and restore the kingdom to its former glory. There were two groups of individuals who had come and were a part of this great gathering of people who were festival goers. We read about the first group in verses 12 and 13. And it says in verse 13 that they went out to meet him. From wherever Jesus was staying, he had began there in Bethany. We read earlier, he had gone to stay with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead, and they were very good friends, close friends of the Lord. And he had come to stay with them for a short period of time leading up into the Passover. And so we see in our scriptures, in the gospel accounts, as we were to kind of give a chronological order, Jesus was in Bethany, and he began to travel toward Jerusalem. And on one of the other gospel accounts, gives it there. He sends out some disciples to be able to secure the donkey on which he will ride into Jerusalem. And that is somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, a little town by the name of Bethphage. So Jesus is on his way, and you can well imagine, because someone raced ahead of him on into the city of Jerusalem to tell people that Jesus was coming to town. Word began to spread quickly throughout all the streets, in the buildings, places where people were gathered, homes and businesses, and they began to hear that Jesus was coming. And so collectively they thronged in the streets and out the gates, on down the road to meet Jesus on his way. Why did they go to meet him? I think it's because they had their hopes pinned that he was the Messiah, the one who would deliver them. And it would have been people who were, some of them, privileged to have heard him teach, who would have been witness to his miracles in the years leading up to this date. There would have been people who had heard about those miracles. I imagine people like perhaps Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, the man who was paralyzed and lowered down through the ceiling of a home so that Jesus could heal him. I imagine that blind Bartimaeus, whom Jesus restored sight to, or the man who was born blind, that perhaps he was in this crowd. And how many others would have been a part of this gathering there to be amongst the group for the Passover celebration, but also to see Jesus coming to town, and is this the time he will proclaim his kingdom and set up his rule? People had gathered, and they were coming from town. They had an expectation about him. Now, we need to know something that's important here. If you go back to chapter 11, beginning at verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But here's what I want you to get. But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. The Pharisees had an opinion about Jesus, and it wasn't favorable. But the people had another entirely different perspective of who Jesus was, and they denied or rejected the request by the Pharisees to let them know where Jesus was so they could arrest him. They were anticipating something exciting happening, and it was going to be through this Jesus that it was going to happen. And so they ignored the request by the Pharisees to inform them about Jesus coming. Whatever the opinions the Pharisees had didn't matter to the crowd. They had their own opinion about him, and they defied the request to inform them. On different occasions, the people wanted to make Jesus king. We know some of those events. They wanted to set up his earthly throne right away. And I wonder, were they in some way incited by Satan that Jesus should take up his crown before he took up the cross? No matter how many times or how many ways Jesus told them that he was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, no matter that he said that it was not yet his time, no matter what he told them that his kingdom was not of this world, it didn't matter to them. There was an occasion when they wanted to force Jesus to be king. To them, the miracles that he performed were evidence that he had the power to deliver them from the political oppression, much like he did in the times of Israel during their deliverance from Egypt. Didn't matter that in all his teachings he never once brought up the subject of government overthrow. He never once talked about staging political unrest. Yet they wanted to force him to take a crown and become their king. To them, the Passover was just about political deliverance. On this particular day, the day that he rode into Jerusalem, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. There are two prophetic events that occur here that were prophesied back in the Old Testament. One we know from Zechariah 9:9, and it's about the Messiah riding into town on a donkey, as it's recorded here by John. But I want you to turn back to another prophecy, one that's not mentioned here, but one nonetheless that fulfills Jesus coming to this point in his ministry. And it's in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And I want to read beginning at verse 20. When I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed, therefore consider the message and understand the vision." And here was the vision that he was given, and now the interpretation from Gabriel. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. In this passage, it is a prophecy about the end times, and it is a prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. God revealed to Daniel that from the time of King Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple, which occurred in about 445 BC, until the coming of the Messiah, would be 69 weeks. That decree was given in Nehemiah 2:6, when the king sent out Nehemiah to go and rebuild. In the context of the passage, we understand a week to be a designation for a year. He speaks about a series of 69 sevens. 7 times 69 equals 483 years, according to the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar comprised of 360 days, not our 365 days. Many scholars put this time frame from the beginning of when King Artaxerxes gave the decree to go forward and rebuild the temple until the Messiah came to be about the year 30 AD. Historian Sir Robert Anderson puts the event right about this time in that time frame. It would be our March, April, the month that they called Nisan. If your math is correct, you're wondering, there's one more week, because there were 70 weeks in Daniel's vision, and the angel spoke about 69 of them. The one week that remains, according to Daniel 9:26, speaks about the Anointed One, or the Messiah, being cut off. That is the crucifixion. It will appear that at the end, when it has come and the Messiah is crucified, that he did not accomplish what he came to do. We need to understand this. We need to understand that if Israel had accepted the Messiah when he came, this 70th week would have happened immediately following the crucifixion and the resurrection. There would have been that seventh week, or one that 70th week, that 1 year. Let me get that straight. The 70th week, or 7 years, because 7 years is equivalent to a week's time. That would have been what we consider the tribulation. Because Israel rejected the Messiah, that 70th week has been put off. And it has been, it will continue to be put off until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, or the church age, what we consider the time that we're in now. Jesus was cut off in the 69th week. And in the 70th week, whenever that time comes, there will be a time of great tribulation. And so in Jesus coming to this point in his ministry, in his life, when he comes into Jerusalem, and in this coming week is crucified, the 69th week has occurred, going back from when the decree of Artaxerxes went forward to build the temple. The people gathered for the Passover celebration believed that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but not the Messiah that Scripture spoke of. They believed the Messiah would deliver from political oppression, not from spiritual oppression. So while they accepted him as the Messiah, they rejected him as the Messiah who could redeem them. But that said, we need to understand why they came out from Jerusalem with such enthusiasm. And they did what was natural to them, following a custom that dated back into the time of the Maccabees in the intertestamental period, when Maccabee came into Jerusalem and defeated the Syrians and restored Israel's claim to Jerusalem. And the people who were there took palm branches and in celebration cast them out so that Maccabee could ride on them. And so there, following that time, was a time of celebration in which they would use palm branches. And this is just one of those occasions, as Jesus was riding in, that they cut down those palm branches and worship him. They praise him. That Zechariah, going back to Zechariah 9 and verse 9. But the other prophecy that is fulfilled here is the second part of that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel, coming from Psalm 118. That is considered one of the Hallel Psalms. There's 113 to 118, and they were given as times of celebration when people would gather at the various festivals, and a choir would come out in the morning, and they would sing these psalms. It was a time of joyfulness. And on this occasion, according to verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, they said, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John records it as saying Hosanna, and that is the word for come and save us. It's just a shortened meaning. It's the same thing. Save us now. Do it right away. They were asking the Lord to deliver them, and they believed that he would. So by quoting from Psalm 118, they were hoping that Jesus would be the one that they had long waited for. They truly wanted to make him their king. And in previous encounters, when they wanted to make him king, he had denied their request. Not that he wasn't king, but that it wasn't his time. But here, when they give him that acclamation that he is the king, they are saying, in a sense, we want to worship you. We want to rule. We want to be under your rule. And Jesus did not deny their claims. He did not deny what they were saying about him because it was true. Today they were joyful, but tomorrow they would be jeering. That's the first group. It's the group that comes out from Jerusalem. But our text shows us that there's another group. And we find those in verses 17 and 18. And they were a group of people that had come with him. From the previous verses of this chapter and the other gospel accounts, we learned that Jesus had been in Bethany and he's traveling now. And there was a group of people who, when they had heard that Jesus was in Bethany, staying with Lazarus, and because Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and they wanted to see Lazarus as well, that a great crowd had gathered around his home and were coming to Jerusalem following Jesus. Here's my point about this first group when it comes to the crowds, because it's indicative of our day and age as well. Many people have a mistaken understanding about Jesus. They see him as just a great teacher or a very moral person. Maybe somebody who's truly gifted and in fact did do some miracles, but that is about it. They have no other recollection or understanding of who he is. They may even pray to him in hopes of receiving some miracle. But that's as far as they look, the only way that they see him. They don't see their need of a Savior because they don't see that they have a need for salvation. They are decent enough people. They go to church regularly. They give occasionally. They pray religiously. But this thing about sin, that's the other guy. That's the other person. Like the crowds, they have mistaken him. And when something bad happens and he's not there for them, they quickly turn away from him. That's the crowd that's gathered in Jerusalem, both coming out to see Jesus and going with him. They misunderstand him, and when things go sour, they abandon him. That's the crowd today as well. When we have a mistaken perception of Jesus, when our view is incorrect about him, it will be easy to turn away from him. Would you agree? Do you have a correct understanding of Jesus? Or are you mistaken about him? He is king, but we need to remember that he first of all came to seek and to save the lost. The crowds were mistaken. The second group I see in our passage in John are the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers who were mocking. And I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming. Seated on a donkey's colt. That's the passage from Zechariah. We know that the Roman soldiers were there, present, because there was a garrison that was in Jerusalem where they were quartered. They're the ones who would lead Jesus up to his crucifixion after his sentence. We see later on in the book of Acts that Roman soldiers came down to the temple area when Paul was about to be mobbed by the Jews. They are there to give added security, especially during the celebration of festivals. In such a heightened sense of nationalism, when the nation of Israel would come to Jerusalem, it would be easy to get the crowd swelled up into a frenzy. And so they had heightened security during these times of festivals.
in such a heightened sense, it wouldn't be difficult for the mass to get stirred up. And the Roman soldiers would have been on high alert in greater numbers to quell any potential uprising before it got momentum. Now, why do I say that and suggest that the soldiers were mocking? I want to give a couple of reasons. Here's a man riding into town on a donkey. Here's a man that the crowds are claiming to be their king. He had no weapons. He had no army. He didn't ride a great steed. There wasn't any apparent victory on his part. And so I can imagine that as they heard the Jewish people giving acclamations to this man, that they had to laugh. Because they were used to other kinds of circumstances when a great military leader or king came into a town or a city. There was great pomp and circumstances. It was like a ticker tape parade as people gathered and this great general would ride in on his horse. And oftentimes there were the captives that were following behind him. And they oftentimes met in the arena where the captives would be do battle with wild beasts to their death. Jesus wasn't anything like that to them. To them, it was a great mockery, a time for them to just laugh and really think, you know, this person has no threat to us as an empire. Another reason I believe that they mocked Jesus comes later on at the crucifixion. We read in chapter 19 that they made a mock crown out of thorns. They put it on his head and they gave him a purple robe and draped it around him. It also tells us, Matthew says, that they gave him a reed to act as a scepter. And then they mockingly bowed down and hailed him as king and then took the scepter and beat it over his head. They spit on him. They slapped him. They did all this to mock him. In a final act of mockery, they took his garments and they gambled for them. Today there are many people who mock Jesus. It wasn't something that only occurred when Jesus was alive. It's going on now in our time and age. And I want to give a couple of examples. One author writes, "These days, mocking Jesus apparently has become great fodder for comedians and the entertainment industry. News has been widespread about a new film in the works called Jesus of Nazareth, based on a book by Dutch director Paul Verhoeven, in which the story has Jesus as the child of a Roman soldier who raped Mary. So we're to believe that Mary was not a virgin and that Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit. The film also discounts the biblical teachings of Jesus performing miracles and his resurrection." We can't dismiss blatant mockery as just Hollywood entertainment and not to be taken seriously. If you're familiar from watching the news, the name Lady Gaga may come to mind. She's in it quite frequently. I'm going to read the lyrics, some of which I can share with you because this is a family-friendly environment, so some of these lyrics I can't repeat. But her song is a song about her love for Judas. "I'm in love with Judas. When he comes to me, I am ready. I wash his feet with my hair if he needs. Forgive him when his tongue lies through his brain. Even after three times, he betrays me. I'll bring him down. A king with no crown, king with no crown. I'm just a holy fool, old baby. It's so cruel, but I'm still in love with Judas, baby. I'm just a holy fool. It's so cruel, but I'm still in love with Judas." And the song goes on. A couple of years ago, a gay group in San Francisco held the Hunky Jesus contest. Contestants were complete with crowns of thorns, crosses, and beards. But of course, if we were to say anything, we would be quickly branded as not loving them as Jesus would love them. Can we remain indifferent to the mockery of our Savior? mockery of Jesus is prevalent today, as it was among, groups like the Roman soldiers. Soldiers were there, and they were mocking him. The third group we see in our text is the disciples themselves, verse 16, the disciples who were misunderstanding. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, you would think that a group who had been with Jesus all these number of years, hearing him teach, watching his miracles that he performed, all the things that surrounded Jesus, that they would have gotten it by this time. But even here, a week before his crucifixion, they didn't understand. They hadn't gotten it yet. They didn't see this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, maybe they were asleep through the Old Testament course on prophecy when they were growing up. But the truth is, as we see it in this verse, they didn't get it. It was like a veil had been pulled over their eyes and they were walking around in a fog. But this isn't the first time that they didn't understand something about the life or ministry of Jesus, is it? And even after his resurrection, just before his ascension into heaven, when Jesus told them to wait for the gift that the Father had promised, the promise he spoke about, they asked this question, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Even after all of it was said and done, just before his ascension, they still didn't know why Jesus had come. You may recall the time that Jesus fed 4,000. Following that miracle, the Pharisees came and questioned him and asked him for a sign from heaven, as if the miraculous gift of all the bread to feed 4,000 people wasn't enough. They still wanted another sign. And he had responded by saying that there wasn't going to be any other sign that would be given. And then he got into his boat and he left with his disciples. He then told the disciples that they should watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples misunderstood what Jesus said. And they questioned among themselves, is it because we didn't have enough bread to feed the people that he's saying this? But Jesus wanted them to watch out for the corruption of the Pharisees. And then he said this, do you still not understand? There were other occasions as well where they misunderstood Jesus. They misunderstood his parables. They misunderstood his death. They misunderstood about his resurrection. And here they misunderstand about the prophecies that were given that was fulfilled that day. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came to them, and that's what the writer here is saying, that later on they began to understand. Turn to John chapter 14, just over a couple of chapters. John 14 and verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. And so when the Holy Spirit came at the time of Pentecost and filled the disciples on that day, as they began to reflect on all the things that Jesus said and taught and did, it was then that they began to see and understand and comprehend. But until that time, they misunderstood. Hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it, when we look back? And it was for the disciples as well as the Holy Spirit began to teach them. But aren't you glad that we have the Holy Spirit today? Because the Holy Spirit is able to give us teaching and understanding and comprehension about the things that are here. But until we have the Holy Spirit, it's like, it's as Paul said, that the cross is to those who perish what? Foolishness. Is it any wonder when we talk to those who are not saved about salvation that they don't understand? They just kind of look like deer in headlights because they just can't comprehend about this thing called sin? Well, they don't have the Holy Spirit. But it is when the Holy Spirit quickens them that they are able to understand and comprehend all the things that Jesus says about their need for salvation. The disciples misunderstood. Verse 19 gives us one final group that we see in this particular day in the events that are unfolding in the week prior to the Passover and the sacrifice that Jesus would make. It's found in verse 19, and it is the Pharisees who were mad. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the world has gone after him. The response of the people further infuriated the Pharisees. And that's an understatement. They were just agitated and angry. It isn't intended for us to believe from their perspective that everyone was a follower of Jesus. Because they're saying here, everyone has gone after him. Because clearly they weren't following him. And we know the Roman soldiers weren't following him. And Pilate and Herod, they weren't following him. They want us to believe that everybody was. But it's something that it is not everyone in particular, but people in general were following after him. We're going to see eventually that they were able to persuade many to side with their point of view and indict Jesus and condemn him to death. Their plans were being thwarted. We read earlier from chapter 11 that they wanted to arrest Jesus. But according to Matthew 26, verses 3 to 5, the Pharisees wanted to wait until after the Passover to arrest him and put him to death. They didn't want to have a big scene there during the Passover because so many people were thinking that he was the Messiah. And why put him to death? It would created a great mob. He knew that it was the will of the Father, though, Jesus, speaking to Jesus, for him to die at Passover in order to be the Passover lamb. So he began to push the issue. He didn't deny the acclamations of the Jewish people as he came into Jerusalem that he was going to be the Messiah. He didn't deny that, and so he began to push them, the Pharisees, to make some decisions and to follow the plan of the Father. And we read in John 12:10 that they planned on killing Lazarus along with Jesus. But this thought of his death was not a new concept. They had hated Jesus for some time. They hated him for calling them out, for calling them the hypocrites that they knew they were, but up to that point had concealed from the people. They hated him for challenging the religious establishment, the system that had been in place for centuries. While they claimed to be looking for the Messiah, they openly rejected any notion that Jesus was the anointed one. He exposed the rotting corpse of their soul, and they hated him for it. Listen to the words of R.C. Sproul. They hated Jesus not because he called them names, but because he threatened their security, prestige, and income. He was going to ruin everything they had worked so hard for. The Pharisees had brokered a rather uneasy peace between the powers of Rome and their own people. The Pharisees hated Jesus not only because he made them look bad before the people, but he made them look bad before Rome. That's why Caiaphas would say and make the remark that it would be better for one person to die for the people than for all the people to die. No wonder the Pharisees were mad. Their plans seemed to be unraveling. There are so many opinions that are evident on this particular day, the triumphal day of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. The crowd saw Jesus as one who would bring political reform, not personal redemption. They were mistaken. The Roman soldiers saw him as someone to make fun of, the one who would be the brunt of late-night jokes and political satire. They were mocking. The disciples weren't sure what they saw. It wasn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit that they were unable to clear up those misunderstandings that they had about him. And the Pharisees saw someone they were in competition for the hearts and minds of men. They were incensed at his rebuke of them, and perhaps only Nicodemus from their group saw that through him he could be born again. And so the Pharisees were mad. On this day, this Palm Sunday, what is your opinion of Jesus? Who is he? What expectations of him do you have? Is he just someone with good ideals and morals, or is he the King who has come to conquer your heart and through his subsequent death on the cross? He was not who any of them expected him to be. The crowd would turn on him. The soldiers would carry out his murder. The disciples would abandon him. The Pharisees would be delighted in his death. Satan would cheer. But then comes the resurrection. And that's next week. Let's pray. Perhaps, Father, today some would see themselves depicted in the characters that we have described as part of the Passover celebration that day that ushered Jesus into Jerusalem. What is our opinion of who Jesus is? And I pray, Father, that we would look at who Jesus is through the eyes of Scripture and see him as the Redeemer, to see him as the one who died for our sin, the only one through whom we can have eternal life. And we would put aside the notions and opinions of other people and take what your word says and claims him to be. And through it, as we anticipate the Easter day coming, in which, yes, the crucifixion, as horrible as it was, the triumph, the real triumph, isn't on this day, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The real triumph is when he rose from the grave. And we are thankful, Father, today that we serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today. At this time of year, when people are in a festive mood, I pray that we might have the opportunity to share with them what Easter really is all about and ask in wonder whether or not they have a personal relationship with him. Because that's the only way that we can have eternal life. And so, embolden us. Thank you for the Spirit who teaches us. But thank you for the Spirit who also gives to us the words to say so that others can hear about your grace, your love, your salvation. And it's in this person who died, but who rose again. And we give you thanks for that. And all God's people said together, Amen.